Sometimes the best lessons that we can learn and the most powerful lessons we can learn come in our worst moments. Whenever we fail and our weaknesses are shown to others and to ourselves, we learn some very valuable lessons. And as Aiden just read there, I think that can be applied to the children of Israel here whenever the situation with the golden calf happened. We saw that in Bible class this morning, 1 Corinthians and or 2 Corinthians, and how their shame and the things that they had failed at were great lessons for them and things that they could improve on and move forward on. And so it's something we can see here. It's something that we need to be looking at ourselves, looking at our faults and our weaknesses and how we can learn from them and be better Christians because of them. When you see the people here, the Israelites, here in Exodus chapter 32, they are not far removed from some great things. They had just witnessed God's miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, all the things that they saw as they were leaving and fleeing from the Egyptians, and the fire and the pillar and the cloud, all those things that they were able to see. The power of God. They had just witnessed all these horrible plagues that God had sent to have his people freed from Egypt. And just a short time later, here we find them. They can't find Moses and their leader, and so they turn and they sin from God. And again, it's so easy for us to look and say, man, how short-sighted can you be? You just saw these things. But we do the same thing. We've got God's word right before us. We can see these things every day at any time we want to. And yet we still choose to serve ourselves. We fail. And we need to learn from those lessons. A few weeks ago when I started looking at this lesson and getting it together, I was reading my daily Bible reading here in Exodus, and I came across this, and it's one of those lessons that you can't hardly read it without seeing yourself in them and seeing God's plan in them. So I wanted to look at some of these lessons that we can learn from the golden calf this morning and the situation with how they dealt with it and how we should deal with similar situations in our life. But the first lesson that we're reminded of is the importance of patience. The Israelites, time and time again, showed us what happens when you're not patient. And we could go through, just follow their lives for the next 40 years, and you can see their lack of patience and how they didn't get what they wanted, and so they weren't willing to wait for it. And Moses himself is an example of that, and not having patience, letting his anger get a hold of him, and things like that. But time and time again, they showed what can happen if we're not patient in the way that we ought to. Over in Exodus chapter 24, we see Moses is assuring the people, hey, I'm going to leave you for a minute, but I'll be right back. But notice what he says there. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 14. He says, but to the elders, he says, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And so the people, they knew exactly where Moses was going. They knew, and he had already reassured them, I'm going to be back. Just wait for me. If you have a problem, go to these people. I'll be back. But in a moment of lacking patience, we can see all the things that they did. And they disobeyed God, and they, as you look at chapter 32, kind of hitting on what we just read there a while ago, their lack of patience comes to a head. One little spark of, is he coming or not, led them to go and do a bunch of other stuff that they shouldn't have done. In verse 1 in chapter 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come, that's all it took right there. They saw he delayed. He wasn't here immediately when I thought he was going to be here. And in my timeline, he didn't come back in time. What did they do? He didn't come down from the mountain. He delayed. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. All they had to see was Moses delayed to come. He didn't fit in my timeline. He didn't come when I wanted him to come, and so therefore everything in the world is chaos to them. And so let's go ahead and in their first reaction, wasn't, well, let's pray about it. Let's talk to the God that just brought us out of here. Nope, I don't know what happened to him. Let's find somebody else. Let's replace him. And let's replace this God who did all these wonderful things for us. And let's find something that we can put there in his place. And as you go down to verse 7 and 8, we see God is describing to Moses what the people in Israel are doing. It says in verse 7, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."'" A simple lack of patience, and I would say faith, is what caused them to do this. They flat out replaced Moses and God. They said, "Here's the God who brought you out of here." Can you imagine how that made God feel? We don't have to imagine. He tells us very clearly how he felt about this. But just like the Israelites should have been patient as they waited for Moses, we need to have that same kind of patience as we wait for Christ to return to us. But does it ever pop into our minds and says, "Well, Christ hasn't come yet in my timeline. My enemies haven't been punished yet in my timeline. This isn't the way that I think it should go." And so we start acting on our own. I do. I start thinking about things. Well, by this time it should have already happened. Maybe it's by this time somebody should have been baptized and they haven't been. What's wrong? And you start getting those things and start being built up about that instead of saying, "You know what? I'm going to keep doing what God wanted me to do." And in his time, we can get things accomplished. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about the importance for patience and steadfastness for us as we're here on this earth in order to be pleasing to God. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse, and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your paths into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." He's encouraging them here, saying, "You know what? Keep going along. Keep praying. Keep working. God is faithful. You need to have steadfastness here. And you need to fill your hearts with that." So that's one lesson that we can learn from the children of Israel. Have patience. Don't get anxious about things when they don't happen in your timeline. And definitely don't go off and start finding another God somewhere else. But another lesson that we're reminded from this situation with the golden calf is that God sees everything. And again, that seems like a very obvious thing. Well, obviously God sees everything, but are we living like that? Do we go through our life every day saying, "You know what, every action, every word that I say, and the one that I think we forget sometimes, every thought that I think, God sees. I may look and act like and speak like everything God wants me to speak and talk like. But what's going on in my head? Do I remember that God sees that too? When someone gets on my nerves and I get angry at them and I start thinking all these terrible things that may happen to them, and I just wish you'd die. I'm so tired of messing with you and this, that, and the other." He sees those things too. Does sexuality come into that at all? Anybody have any problems with that? I don't say anything about it. I don't do anything about it. But did God see your fornication in your mind? I think that one gets a lot of people. Sometimes, not that we're even trying to do that, but we're not guarding our hearts and our minds. And we can allow things like that to happen. God sees all these things. God saw every bit of the sin that the Israelites had. Before they opened their mouths and started complaining and groaning to Moses about all the things that they didn't like, God already knew that. He knew what was in their minds and what they were going through. In verse 7 and 8, remember, that was where God himself told Moses. They're up there on the mountain. But God says, "Hey, this is what your people are doing. The people that you led down here, they're about to do all these things." But notice in verse 9, he says, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate." Or as the New King James says, they're stiff-necked people. He knew exactly what kind of people that they were. His own children. But he knew what was in their hearts and the way that they are. You know, even though we know that we can't hide anything from God, many people since creation have tried to do that. Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve, the very first people. They tried to hide their sin from God after they had eaten of that forbidden fruit. And there in verse 8, when they tried to hide it, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We know very well that God knew exactly what they had done, where they were, and all that. He didn't have to say, "Where are you at?" He knew that. We see that in chapter 4 with Cain, when he killed his brother Abel. God knew exactly what he had done. But in verse 10, he tries to hide that. And God says to him, "What have you done?" Do you think God didn't know what he had done? Of course he knew it. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." My mind, as I said before, I like the imagery of that. But I can just see a picture of the blood on the ground. If you've ever harvested a deer or an animal and you see the blood that's down there, just saturating the ground. And I can see that being Abel's blood. And it's talking to its creator. "What has happened to me?" Again, that's just my mind. And I'm really different things that they see. But his blood is crying out to me. No one had to say anything to me. I didn't have to be there and see it with my own eyes, if you will, thinking about God. I know it. I know what you've done. Don't try to hide it from me. That's so foolish of him to do, but do we do the same foolishness ourselves? Over in Numbers chapter 32, you remember when the children of Israel are about to finally conquer the, go in and conquer the promised land? They're about to cross the Jordan there, and they're ready to go, and Moses is telling the people to go ahead and go, and he's about to have to stay where he's at and die. But remember the tribes of Gad and Reuben. They said, "No, we want to settle here on the east side of the Jordan. We don't want to go over there. Y'all can do that. And we will be there to fight with you and conquer with you." But you remember the warning that Moses says to them in verse 23? In Numbers 32, verse 23, he says, "But if you do not do so, if you don't come and fight like you say you're going to, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." You're going to suffer for it if you don't keep your word. God's going to know what you're doing and what you've done. He already knows our hearts and so forth. But again, we've got to be careful not to fool ourselves into forgetting that God sees what we do as well. It's an important reminder for us as we go through this life. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21, Solomon reminds us of this as well. He says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths." Over in Hebrews chapter 4, we see there in verse 13 that the writer there says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Go and look at Psalm 139. David is another example of one who knew all too well that we can't hide from the all-seeing eye of God. And so here in Psalm 139, he's describing this omnipresence of God, omniscience, whatever, all these omnis that God is. The beginning of verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the sky. Darkness and light are alike to you." And you know, this passages like this, and knowing that God sees everything, that's scary to some people. Because they know he sees everything. But that same fear can be a comfort. It was a comfort to David. It should be a comfort to God's people. God sees everything. That means he sees when I rejoice. He sees when I suffer. He sees when I'm in affliction, and he's there to comfort me as he sees fit. That should be a comfort to us, knowing that God sees everything. But again, just as God saw the sin of the Israelites, he can see the things that we're doing as well. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And so we need to be reminded through this golden calf that God sees everything. There's nothing that we can hide from him. Another thing that we learn from this golden calf is that idolatry is a dangerous sin, and it comes in many more forms than I think we sometimes realize. As we see in 1 John chapter 3, sin is any transgression of the law of God. He says there in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. And so we realize what that is. Over in Exodus chapter 20, under the law of Moses, whenever the Ten Commandments were being given to Moses, he points out this sin of idolatry to them. Beginning in verse 3, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of it, of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Over in Exodus chapter 32, going ahead a few chapters, we see this same thing, that when Israel made this golden image, when they made this calf, they sinned. They went against what God wanted them to do. They committed a great sin, as it says there in verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Again, in the same way, we can be guilty of idolatry whenever we put anything above God. If you said idolatry back then, no doubt they would have thought about a physical image. Well, I haven't seen too many physical images around as far as in the shapes of Christ and Buddhas and things like that. They're there, but it's not something that we have ever before them. I think about Athens and all the idolatry and things that are going on there. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere without seeing it. Well, we don't see those like that today, in that form at least. But as I go to passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry." And when we read this passage, I would imagine that 9 times out of 10, people will say, "And covetousness, which is idolatry." I know that. I grew up, that passage has been quoted to me so many times. Covetousness is idolatry. But let's not forget all the other forms of idolatry that are in that verse as well. Immorality, serving yourself, impurity and passion, and evil desire. All of those things are putting your desires above God, which makes it idolatry as well. All those things there are idolatry. Not just covetousness or greed, as my version says. Like I said, idolatry is dangerous and it comes in many different forms. But we've got to be looking out for that ourselves. What form is idolatry taking in my life? What form is idolatry taking in your life? Again, it's been talked about over the years. The television, the video games, the phones, those have become idols that we worship. And it takes the majority of our time. Guilty. I have a little app. They updated it, which is probably bad for them. But a little thing that I get every week that says, "This is how much time you spend on your phone." And I go, uh-oh, I didn't realize that I was wasting that much. I was worshiping that God so much. Now, I do use that for Bible apps and stuff like that as well. It's not just me doing bad things on my phone. I'm not saying that the phones are the devil. But we got to realize, wait a minute, am I using this for good things, or am I wasting my time, which is fleeting, which could be used to glorify God? That's something we got to consider. Because it's a real thing. The television, for so many years, has done that. We waste hours and hours and hours in video games and this and that and hobbies. Those things are not bad in and of themselves. But is it our God? Is it our idol that we are worshiping more than we are worshiping God and spending our time looking at things along His line? Let's see, where am I at? Idolatry is so much more than just some handcrafted thing. Another lesson that we can be reminded of from the golden calf is that sin comes with a penalty. And this is one that a lot of people don't like to view God in this way and realize what sin really is. But sometimes we need to be reminded that all sin comes with a price. There is a cost that must be paid. Back in Exodus chapter 32, this sin that they committed angered God. And many people had to pay the price for that. Beginning of verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen the people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me," notice this, "let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." You think God is angered by sin? Absolutely. But we put little levels of sin on there. Oh, that's not a bad one. God's not going to be too mad about that one. And we put our levels of sin on there and act like God's not going to punish us just the same for any sin that we do. And so we've got to be careful about that and realize sin makes God mad. It's not like, I wish that you wouldn't do that. It makes Him mad. Now, He wants us to repent of that, but He's mad whenever we sin. He's ready to just blow them away. And thankfully, we'll talk about atonement here in a minute and Moses' role in that for these people. But, you know, even though he went and he interceded for them and he softened the blow for them, God said, no, you got to pay that price for sin. Turn over to go down to verse 27. Notice what God tells the Levite men to go do. Moses tells them, "Thus says the Lord," verse 27, "the God of Israel, every man of you put this sword upon his thigh." Upon his thigh. "And go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Can you imagine that? But the thing that sticks out to me is not God told them to go kill these people, walk back and forth from gate to gate and kill the people. Who did He say to kill? Kill your neighbor. Kill your brother. Kill your friend. Because they have disobeyed me. He's saying, I don't care what your relationship was with this person. They have sinned against me. And they need to die for it. I'm thankful that I wasn't there that day. Because I don't know what I would have done. You know, would I have worshipped the idol that day? I mean, just as foolish as they were. Would I have had enough faith if I was one of the Levite men to obey this instruction? Would I have enough strength to kill my neighbor and my friend and my brother? Kind of test your obedience, doesn't it? I'm thankful I wasn't there that day to be asked to do those things, but they did it. And those dead bodies were evidence of their belief and their faith and their obedience to God. But even though we know that they physically died that day, we know that the penalty for our sin is our spiritual death. That we will die because of our sins. Again, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I firmly believe that if we would remember the penalty and the punishment for our sin before we did it, we wouldn't commit as many sins as we do sometimes. I really think that that's the case. We forget the punishment. You know, if we think about it, we understand it with our children. Well, if I know that I'm going to get a spanking, I'll use that instead of a beating. I use the word beating. I'm going to get that. I don't want that. And so I don't want to do this thing. And whenever they forget that, they get the punishment for it. But do we forget that? I think adults forget that. We forget what punishment is like in that way. Because nobody's going to spank me. That would be rather humorous. I'm gonna tell on Paul right now. I remember, I think, the last spanking that Paul got from our mother. Because it ended up in a little Sunday belt. And I think we were fighting about something. You were probably picking on me because you were mean, right? And it started off with a... She started smacking him, and Paul, he was so good. And he started laughing about it. And then Mom started laughing about it, and so it was all over with. And she knew at that point, this ain't going to work anymore. What was my point of saying that? That was such a good story. as adults, we forget about those kinds of things. I don't know the last time I got a spanking. But I need to be reminded of that fear and the punishment that is very real. Because what I got, Dad gave the worst spankings I can ever imagine. Thank you, Dad. Not really, but well, I guess, thank you. Yeah. Man, I'm going to get myself in all kinds of trouble today. But what he gave was nothing like hell. Not anything close to hell. We may have thought so at the time, but it was nothing like hell. We got to remember that our sin has a punishment. It comes with a penalty. Where was I at with that? Sorry, that was nowhere in the notes. All right, something else that the golden calf reminds us is that atonement must be made for our sins. Atonement is, again, one of those words that we don't use very often, and unfortunately the definition of atonement does not help. Reparation or expiation for sin. I don't know what either one of those, I know what reparation means, but expiation. I had to look it up to see how to even pronounce it. It's not a word I use. Some synonyms, penance, redemption, and making amends for something. We get those words, I think, a lot clearer than the other. And that's exactly what Moses tried to do for the children of Israel there. But basically all this is when you sin, you got to make it right. There has to be some kind of righting of the wrong. Here in Exodus 32, Moses tries to make that amends for the people. In verse 30, he says, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.' The Lord Jesus said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nonetheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf and with Aaron, or which Aaron had made." Again, this is another instance where even though God or Moses went to make atonement for the people, he tried to make amends, offer some kind of redemption, if you will, for the people. God still said, no, they've still got to suffer. There has to be a penalty for the sin that they have committed. Over in Leviticus chapter 23, we're told about this day of atonement that the children of Israel were to observe, where the priest would go up, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would make an atonement for them, atonement sacrifice. In verse 30, it said, or 27 rather, of, let's see, Leviticus 23, verse 27, says, "On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." We understand that at that time, this atonement was sufficient for their needs, but it really was pointing the way towards the forgiveness of sins that was to come. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer there, he talks about this transition that is made from the old law and the atonement sacrifice all the way up to Christ under the new law. Beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. And it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Now go down to verse 8. It says, "After saying these," or saying above, "sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do thy will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And so you see this other word, the sanctification that is mentioned there. We're going to talk about redemption and that word later on. But all these words, sanctification, redemptions, atonement, all these things are what was necessary because of sin. Because someone didn't do what they were supposed to do, these things are now necessary so that death doesn't have to take place here. Again, we understand that under the new law, we can access that atonement, that sanctification through the blood of Christ. That goes through baptism. And that's such an important step in doing that. In Romans chapter 5, we see this again being referred to, this atonement. Paul writes about it in verse 10 of Romans 5. Where he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." There's that word. "Through the death of His Son." That's the only way that reconciliation could happen. "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The atonement. It's all been laid out there for us, ready for us to take hold of through our obedience and baptism and righteous living. One chapter over in Romans chapter 6, we see him writing about it again, this time beginning of verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the death through the raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Again, sin comes with a price. We need some atonement for that sin so that we don't have to suffer permanently for that. And that's where we have, when we need to thank God, that we have Christ who loved us enough. God who loved us enough to send His Son. Christ loved us enough to suffer all the things that He did and to give that perfect blood and that sacrifice for us. It's a basic principle that we need to all be reminded of, and that's what this, you can see God's plan for this all the way back with the golden calf. You can see it all the way with Adam and Eve and sin and what it does to us. The separation it causes, but through Christ, we can be brought back together. Such a wonderful thing that again shows love to us, as we talked about in Bible class. And then one more I want us to get. Time's kind of getting away from us. But the situation with the golden calf also reminds us that God blots out sinners from His book. Notice what He says there back in our text in verse 30. We read some of this a while ago, but I want us to read again with this book of life being the focus here. "And the next day," verse 30 says, "Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves.'" Notice verse 32. "But now, if you will, forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." He's the one who's going to have to pay that price. I'm going to have to pay for my sin, and you're going to have to pay for your sin. My name is the one that's being added to or taken away from that book of life. And again, as a kid, I would hear this phrase, this book of life, and our name being written in it and taken away. We've got to remember God is a spiritual thing. There's not a physical book that we can go find with our physical names written on that. I think of it like, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody sit there and go, you know, take a picture of the moment. It's stored up here. It's stored in your mind, and you know that that is there in the memory banks of who we are, or what we've done, or what we've seen, or whatever. I think God is saying here, I know who my children are. And I may have to take their names off of there. They're not my children anymore. And Jesus warned about that when He's writing to the churches in Asia in Revelation. He's talking about removing their lampstand. Saying, you know what? You're not mine anymore. That congregation is not acting as my people anymore. Well, we as individuals, we also can have our names erased or blotted out from God's people, from the book of life, if you will. This same phrase, book of life, is mentioned several times in the New Testament as well. Let's look at those real quick. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, I'm going to go through these pretty quick, so if you just want to listen, that's fine. But if you want to turn, then go for that. But in verse 3 he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." What does he mean by that? He means these people are acting as my people. We talked about ambassadors last week. They're my ambassadors. They're doing what I have asked them to do. They're acting on my behalf and they're doing good deeds. Their name is in the book. They are my children. In Revelation 3, Jesus himself refers to that as he's writing to the church in Sardis there. Notice what he says beginning in verse 5. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That is such a powerful verse to me. All the things he's saying there. You're doing what you're supposed to. You've overcome the evils of the world. You're going to be clothed in white, which we know is a form of purity there. "I will confess your name before my Father." Wow. That's powerful to me. And I'm not going to erase your name from there. Your name belongs there. And so therefore it will be there. In Revelation 20, John talks about this. He describes the book of life in verse 12. He says, "I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." In verse 15, he continues by describing the importance of us having our names in that book. He says, "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's eternal punishment because we didn't do what God wanted us to do, because we acted like the Israelites here in Exodus 32. Because we've served ourselves, we weren't patient enough, and et cetera, et cetera, all the things we've talked about this morning. I didn't do what God wanted me to do. And so my name's going to be taken out of there. I'm going to be thrown into that fire, eternal punishment there. But then in Revelation 21, verse 7, or 27 rather, it says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." As we said about earlier, about God being able to see all things and that being a scary thing for some people and a comfort to others. This knowledge right here that God can blot our names out, or as Jesus referred to it there in Revelation 3, erase our names from the book of life, should be either a terrifying thing to us or a very comforting thing to us. Terrifying, knowing that, you know what, this whole business of once saved, always saved is a bunch of bull. If I can have my name taken away from there, that means that I'm not always going to be saved if I'm not living the way God wanted me to. But it also means that if I'm living the way God wants me to, my name will be there. Whether I deserve to be there or not because of my sin, but through Christ, my name can be there. And He wants my name to be there. And so that reminds us there's two sides of that. If I'm not going to serve God, I'm going to serve myself. If I'm going to do all these other things and create idols in my life and so forth, my name doesn't deserve to be there. And it needs to be taken away, and it will be taken away from there. And so there's comfort, but there's also a fear aspect there. But the question that we've got to ask ourselves is my name there? Based on the things that I not only say, not only do, but also think, can I honestly say that my name is in that book of life? Today. That's a scarier part of it. Today, yes, it may be. Someday, I'm great. What about tomorrow when you're not here? When you're with the world and you're surrounded by people and you work with people that are of the world and they're encouraging you to act like the world, is your name going to be taken away from there because you've chose to create that idol for yourself? That's a hard thing to keep in mind. If we change our lifestyle to be that of sin, our names are going to be blotted out. Again, we've all sinned. We all fall short. We can't have our sins forgiven and get our name put back in there. But life is short. I don't know why, but as we were, right before I got up here, I was sitting there thinking, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. Every second that I'm here, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. And someday, that ain't going to happen. My life will be over. And that blessing of what we call life is over with. Is my name in the book or not? I don't get to change it then. And so I got to ask myself, is my name written in that book right now or not? That's my eternity. And so it's good things to think about. You know, even though these events happened thousands of years ago, that can still teach us some such very powerful lessons today. Again, I won't go through all the things that we've studied about, but again, we start off with patience. Do I have enough patience to do what God wanted me to do? Do I realize that my sin has a penalty, and I am going to go through them. God sees all these things, and that atonement has been made for me, but I've got to be obedient in repentance and baptism in order to access that blood, that atonement that's been offered to me. Do I realize that my name can be taken off of that list? Make sure your life is where it needs to be. Go ahead and open up your psalm books, number 347. All right? 347. Who will follow Jesus? Who will follow Jesus? Again, this the Lord's invitation is left open to anyone who is subject to it, as always it is. But this morning, do you see that your life is not what it should be? Do you see that maybe your name was written in that book, but it's not right now? Maybe because of your thoughts, your actions, your words. Or maybe it is that your name never has been written in that book because you've not been obedient in baptism to become His child, to access that blood of forgiveness of your sins. If there's some need that you have this morning, please take care of it. Don't wait till that moment is gone and it's too late. What a sad day that would be. If we can help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?